Well, why don't you turn your Bibles with me? We've been off basically about a week from last Resurrection Sunday. We dealt with the resurrection, and so now we're back in Romans chapter 9. And if you haven't been following with us, just to give you a little bit of a background, we find that the first eight chapters here of Romans, it's a beautiful panoramic view of our incredible salvation and the inheritance that we have in Christ. And one of the first things that we're confronted with is that we're confronted with the fact that we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, God, while we were yet sinners in the midst of the worst sins that a person, you or me, can commit, here, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross. He was buried, he was resurrected, and the Bible says he is our propitiation. Now, I know that's kind of a big word, and you probably haven't used that word this week in daily conversation, it's hard to know what it means, but it basically means that Jesus is the sacrifice that satisfies God the Father for all sins committed. In other words, there was no other sacrifice that could be given that would satisfy the wrath of God on sin except his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation. He's the sacrifice that satisfies. Now, all who believing in Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. And we've learned that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and now we're joint heirs with Christ Jesus, and all that God has given, we're heirs of everything that God has and God wants to give. And we know that there's nothing. Remember, we dealt with this. There's nothing, and we talked about that at the end of chapter 8. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing whatsoever. There's not tribulation, there's not distress, there's not persecution. Famine can't separate us, peril can't separate us, demonic forces can't separate us from God. Monday after the Easter service, I was just hoping there would be some surf, and I love to go out stand-up paddling, but it was a little windy, so went down to Sandy Beach, and it had some good waves, some pretty healthy waves and breaking pretty hard. And so a number of guys are out there and girls body surf as well. But I noticed, you know, as I'm catching waves and stuff, I noticed there were a couple guys talking to each other. And when the guy was going for a wave, I noticed on his back, his whole back, this image in horns. And then when the water went down, I noticed it was like the devil or demon, you know, palm trees, but it was the devil on his back. And I'm thinking, I don't think I want to body surf Sandy Beach with a demon on my back. And so I thought, well, I got to talk to this guy. And so I'm trying to think of a creative approach that's not going to offend him or bum him out or me feel preachy. I said, wow, that's an interesting tattoo you have on your back. And he said, yeah, it's the demon of jealousy. It protects me from jealousy. And I said, was it a girlfriend? And he said, well, it was a long time ago, and it's a long explanation. You know, and so we kind of parted, and I thought, well, I got to talk to this guy about something, and I didn't want to be real preachy. You know, I didn't want to get in his face or anything. And I swam over to him, you know, when the waves weren't coming up. I said, you know, I think somewhere, didn't want to tell him I was a pastor. I said, I think in the Bible somewhere, didn't it say that Jesus somehow defeated the devil? You think it might be better to have his with a crown, you know, crown of thorn, him on your back? And he said, well, yeah. And then I talked to him a little bit more, and I said, do you ever regret getting that? He says, oh, no, I don't. And I thought, well, okay. But you see, and immediately I thought, remember when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons? And I'm thinking here he's got the demon of jealousy on his back to protect him of something that the demons are into, jealousy. It's like here a kingdom divided. I didn't get into that theological discussion with him. If I see him again, maybe I will, you know, a little bit at a time. But let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt. But anyway, as Christians, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You see, the Bible says we're more than conquerors, more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. You see, what we've seen in the first 8 chapters, it's as if Paul has taken us on this spiritual journey. He's kind of taken us on this incredible retreat of our salvation, and it's really exciting. But now, as we get into the next chapters, now Paul brings us back to reality. He brings us back to, you might say, earth. He brings us back to maybe our unsaved uncle, maybe our wayward child, maybe our antagonistic coworker. You see, for Paul, it was his Jewish brethren. That's who he's come now. He's given this great theology on salvation, but now he comes and he starts talking about the nation of Israel, his Jewish brethren. You see, we come to the reality that not everyone believes like we do. Sometimes we can almost get in this bubble of salvation and we think everybody believes like we do. No, they don't. You see, we live in a real world with fallen people like we were at one time. And so, what do we do? How do we handle this reality? Well, we're going to see what Paul does in chapters 9 to 11. Paul is addressing the Jewish nation. He's talking to people that had a tremendous privilege. Well, they have a tremendous privilege, but they squandered it. They squandered the opportunities because of unbelief. And for the time being, from Paul's time to our time, God has put the nation of Israel, the Jews, on hold. He set them aside. The Bible says, and we'll get it when we get to chapter 11, he's hardened them. In chapter 11, verse 25, he's hardened their hearts, but ultimately all Israel will be saved. That's why the title of the message is Eye on Israel, because God's not done with Israel. You see, the Jewish nation will again have a prominent position in the last days, as they did in the beginning. In the beginning of the Messiah coming and the Jewish nation being the key there, they brought salvation to the world. And Paul is going to describe that in the first 5 verses, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But let me just go on just a little bit more here. We discover that God's not abandoned Israel. And you'll see in the newspaper, just about every part of the newspaper every day deals some way with Israel. It wasn't that way in the last generation. It is now in our generation. You see, we discover that God has not abandoned Israel or the Jews, but he will fulfill that covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Seems so long ago, 4,000 years ago, Bill, or even farther than that, almost 5,000 years ago, yeah? And with David, a little more current, maybe 3,000 years ago, yes? And then through Jesus Christ, a couple thousand years ago. And yet the very prophetic puzzle is being put together as we find he will fulfill that covenant by establishing the Jews on the land. Oh, wait a minute, they're on the land, aren't they? They declared themselves a nation in 1948. They regained Jerusalem in 1967. In 1980, they crafted what is called the Jerusalem Law, or a complete and united capital of Israel in Jerusalem. Oh, the rest of the world doesn't want to admit that. They don't want to acknowledge that. But then we see that Israel, eye on Israel, they are in the land, but we're going to see that from Paul's perspective and from the Bible's perspective, the Messiah will come and he will reign and he'll rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Interesting prophecy that you have in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 to 37, to see how sure God's word will come to pass, how sure God will deal with the nation of Israel and the Jews in the last days. He says in verse 35 of Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, if you can do away with the sun rising, the moon shining, and the stars in their order, if you can do away with that, then Israel can be done away with. But because you can't, Israel will not be done away with until God fulfills the prophecies that we find, and Paul is even indicating them. So God, he's giving a timetable. He gives a timetable here of what must first take place. And we'll mention that as we go. But let's look at these first five verses here in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I can wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." Father, I do pray, Lord, that the very things that you are doing in our generation, and I believe we are the last generation. Oh, I may be wrong, Lord, but prophecy is pointing toward this generation. You coming back for the church, you setting up your kingdom, you dealing with those nations, those wicked nations. Lord, and as the psalmist read this morning, that their place, you'll put them, deliver them to hell. So, Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice Paul's love for his brethren, the Jewish nation. Paul is a Jew, of course. He gives his pedigree, his genealogy, Hebrew of Hebrews, mother and father a Hebrew, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee, and he goes on and talks about that. And he had such a great love. And he talks about himself being a curse from Christ for the sake of his brethren. The Greek term is anathema, or to be banned, excommunicated, severed. Boy, what love that is. That's incredible. I don't know anybody that can say something like that. Well, maybe Moses could say something like that, but I can't imagine anyone saying anything like that. And that term anathema, you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11. It says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed," or anathema. Maranatha, the Lord comes. Maranatha is the Lord comes. The Lord cometh. In other words, Paul said that I could be separated from my brethren. If I could choose that, I would. You see, Paul's greatest enemies of the faith were his Jewish brethren. You see, they were the most aggressive, the most antagonistic toward the message of the gospel. And yet, Paul had an extraordinary love for them. Really, it was a supernatural kind of love. It was God's love in their hearts. Remember what we said, what we sang this morning? Heart of my hearts, when we sang that beautiful hymn. Heart of my hearts. In other words, God, your heart, my heart. And that's what Paul had. He had a supernatural love. He was born of God. He had that agape love of God in his heart. And what did he get in return from his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews? Well, he got beatings. He got imprisonments. He got scourging. He got death threats. But you know what? That couldn't and that didn't quench the love that he had for them. He carried this burden. He carried this burden of salvation for them. Although maybe you're thinking, well, wasn't Paul called an apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah, he was. He was. He was called an apostle to the Gentiles because he knew the culture. He knew the Greek culture. He knew the traditions and that. And he was constantly, it was either riot or revival when he spoke to his own people. And Peter was really the apostle to the Jews. But you see, still he loved. He loved his own. He loved the Jewish people. And the important message for us, I think, when we look at Paul, is not to look past those whom God has put in front of you, even though they might be antagonistic to you in your Christianity. But you see, we're to have Paul's kind of love. We're to have Paul's kind of heart. You see, a burden for those that are closest to us, those that know us the best and we know the best, those that might be our sharpest critics because they know us so well, who try to find fault with our Christianity, and yet we don't give up on them. And those maybe who might at every turn want to attack your faith, and yet you come back with love and concern and prayer for them. Might be a family member. Might be a coworker. It could be a schoolmate. It could be a neighbor. But you find that Paul had such a great love and those that persecuted him the most. You see, Paul's mission to the Gentiles, that wasn't an excuse to ignore the difficult people close by. Sometimes we want to do that. We want to go off on a mission, you know, and have a burden for them. But those that are closest to us, you see, no, he had a love for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. You know, I can find in my own life, maybe you can find in yourself as well, there's kind of a spiritual fantasy, or you might say a spiritual romance, of going on the mission field. We're going on the mission field, and boy, we kind of feel like it raises our spiritual life really high. And we kind of love the people across the sea when we go out there on the mission field. We have a burden for them in Christ, and yet all the while we ignore the people across the street. Those, on the mission field, across the sea, we love them, but those across the street, we don't have a burden for them. Our neighborhood, our community. Why is that? Well, there is something that's very fascinating, and I encourage everybody to go on the mission field, maybe short-term mission, long-term. But you see, you can't excuse doing that for ignoring those that are close by you. You see, Paul didn't. Someone said, no one will ever try to save others unless they first love them. We've got to love those that are close by us, even though they might be antagonistic to us. Someone else has said, people don't care how much you know, they want to know how much you care. That's true. Oh, we're on the mission field and we know it's only 2 weeks, so we're just happy Christians, aren't we? Oh, so servant. Oh, we'll do anything. And then we get back home and we just, you know, go into ourselves. Well, not so with Paul. He didn't do that at all. You see, do we really love? Do we really care about others? Paul didn't turn against his co-Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he knew that that whole religious system well. He didn't turn against to co-religionists and rail. Sometimes people get saved and they come out of darkness into light and they just rail against the darkness. They rail against their family, their friends, those that were still into what they once were in now and they're Christians. Paul didn't do that. He didn't rail against this false religious system that he was once in. Hey, you guys are spiritually dead. He didn't do that. But he appealed to them in love. Be reconciled to Christ, he said. He pitied their plight. We need to pity those that were once like us in darkness. You see, our Christianity, this is so true. And to me, this has been the foundation of my life and what I believe when I first got saved. Our Christianity should make us better citizens, more compassionate toward friends, more tolerant toward the folly of unbelieving family members. I don't mean tolerant Christians, but tolerant toward them and realize, hey, that's once where I was at. And people didn't rail against me. They tried to bring me out of that. And you know what? I responded by the grace of God. And I'm praying that my family member will respond by the grace of God. Not angry or hostile toward those who disagree with you, but really being open and wanting to talk to and dialogue and win them to Christ. Like the guy with the demon of jealousy on his back. I just had to laugh because I know I was so into all that junk and how you're so into darkness and pray, God, just open his eyes. I don't know if I'll see the fella again, but it'll give a good opportunity to preach Christ and just say, you know, I was once into that stuff. I had some really weird things happen in my house. I was into seances, and I came to Christ. He just, you know, set me free. So, you know, I don't know. But you see, that's how we want to approach people. You see, I think, when you look at Jesus Christ, you know, when you look at how he treated the rich young ruler, this guy had it together, you'd think, but he didn't. Rich, young, and a ruler. I mean, isn't that what everybody seeks for in this life? And he came to Jesus. He saw something in Jesus and the disciples he didn't have, and he wanted to know how to have it, and the dialogue went on, and the man didn't, you know, he didn't respond to Jesus. The man went away sorrowful. The man went away unconverted. And you know what the Bible says at the end? Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. No matter what a person does when they leave our presence, I want to be like the Lord. No matter what that person does, whether they respond or they don't, I want to be like the Lord and love them. The Bible says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. I want to reason with them. And so, even though Paul didn't make a lot of headway with the Jewish brethren, he did with the Gentiles, Paul still prayed for them. Chapter 10 of Romans, we'll get into it, verse 1. He constantly was in prayer for them. You know, even though his ministry wasn't absolutely for them, to them, it was to the Gentiles. You see, Christians should not be less loving than before they were Christians, but more loving. You see, they shouldn't be less forgiving once they become Christians, but more forgiving. They shouldn't be less sympathetic toward others and the folly that the others are doing, but they should be more sympathetic. And I think our attitude as Christians toward these things is a real thermometer, hot or cold, the actual love that we have. So Paul, what a great model here. You know, I think of Moses, because I did mention Moses. You know, who else would say that, Lord, just blot my name out of the book of remembrance if I could be blotted out? Well, Paul doesn't say that. Moses does. But he said, that I could be separated from Christ for my brethren. Remember when God was angry with Israel when they made the golden calf and God said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. You know, they've tested me long enough. They're goners. And he says, and out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. And that's pretty impressive, isn't it? He's going to, out of you, a great nation. But Moses said, no way. Lord, no way. He says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out of your book of remembrances. You see, he had that same mentality. And God was just looking for somebody to stand in the gap. That's what God was looking for. God would never blot Moses out. God would never blot Paul out. But he's looking for someone that is so consumed with the love of Jesus Christ that they would be willing to do what Jesus did. Take upon them, as Jesus took upon himself, your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. In other words, they're saying, man, just blot me out. I mean, that's a love that's almost indescribable. You see, it really reveals the heart of God in man and toward those that God would want to reach with the gospel, those that God would want to save and lead. And I would say, let's pray that God gives us that kind of heart for the lost, especially those you know best that have turned you off and you're not even speaking to anymore because they don't even want to speak to you. Did you give them an Easter greeting? Hey, praise God, I've been thinking about you this Easter. Let's get together for coffee sometime. Hope to see you at one of our Easter services. Love to invite you. You see, it's that kind of thing. Now, we need to be those that pray the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, that high holy prayer. Really, it's the Lord's Prayer. You know, we usually say the Lord's Prayer is our Father, which art in heaven. That's not it. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. But part of that prayer, verse 26, he says, I have made your name, Jesus speaking to the Father, I have made your name known to them and will make it known that the love with which you did love me may be in them and I in them. What an incredible prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father, that your love, Father, that is in me may be in them, that we may be one. Man, I don't know if there's more of a, if there's a greater prayer than that, than we can pray for our loved ones. But notice as we come to the bottom part here, verse 4 and 5, notice the privileges that God has given Israel, and who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption. Well, we know, we've dealt with that in previous chapters. We were adopted into the family of God, but they were the adoption. They were adopted by God. In fact, Exodus 4, verse 22, as Moses going to Pharaoh, say to Pharaoh, or God speaking to Moses and saying, here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. Say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, or preeminent one. They're going to be adopted. And you find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What a privilege being adopted or connected to God like that. And as we've gone through this salvation, the whole doctrines of salvation, that's us now as believers in Christ. He'll get to that in just a bit. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, again, this whole idea of adoption. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. I think that's why nations are so jealous and are so antagonistic against Israel, because God chose them. And it's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. Why would they be so antagonistic? Why would they be so anti-Semitic when it's not the Jews that are killing innocent people, cutting heads off of journalists and others? It's not them that are going in and bombing churches and mosques and stuff. It's the Arabs. But you don't see that. Why? Well, there are spiritual forces that you look to and you see why. Because they are a chosen people. In the millennial reign, when Jesus sets up his throne over the nation of Israel, and we're reigning and ruling with him in our glorified bodies, you find in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, it's a prophecy of the millennial reign. He says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." So Israel is not going to be cut off. They are going to endure in that millennial reign. That's their adoption. And God did not, you know, nullify that adoption. They still are, but it's in holding. And glory. Notice what he says as well. The adoption as sons and the glory of the covenant, the glory. That's the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. It's the divine presence manifest. Remember when they came out of Egypt? It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and it led them through the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. But then also this Shekinah, this glory, this cloud of glory, it was portable in that portable tabernacle. It dwelt there above the ark and above the mercy seat. And then later, and that was in Exodus 25, but later in Solomon's temple, the same thing, the glory, that Shekinah dwelt. In fact, in Solomon's temple, when it was being dedicated in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, there were trumpets sounding, there were singers, they were praising the Lord, they were declaring God's goodness, and it says, "And loving kindness endures forever, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." You see, all this was their history. They knew that, the adoption, the glory. And notice also, it talks about the covenants in verse 4. And the covenants. The covenants, Genesis chapter 15, that's where basically it started. That covenant with Abraham, that he would bless him through the Messiah would come through Abraham's seed singular. Galatians said seed, meaning one, Christ. And also the land, the blessing of the land, there, Canaan land or Jerusalem, Mount Zion. You see, and he confirmed that covenant from Genesis 15 to not only with Abraham in Genesis 15, but then to Isaac and Jacob, and then also to David and his descendants, the Messiah, that he would sit on the throne forever there in Zion, 2 Samuel 7:13. I know I'm giving you just in briefly kind of a long theological discourse, but I think we need it here. And then also giving of the law, important, entrusted the nation of Israel with the law. You find that all in chapter 3, verse 2, that all the writings of the Old Testament were Jewish. That they had a great privilege, and it was not given to any other people. They were entrusted with God's very words, revealing God's character and God's attributes, and declaring his will. You find that here, the law. And notice the service. Not only the law, but the temple service. Service in the temple, or in the sanctuary. And it was tabernacle in the wilderness. And then when they came into Jerusalem, they set up the tabernacle. But then the temple. The temple service. How man is to approach God. You can't just approach God any way. The Jews could not, because God was setting up a system. It was pointing toward Messiah. Now, because Messiah has come, there's only one way into God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way into the Father except by me. So a person nowadays just can't go to God any old way. They have to go through Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, it was setting up the way to God, but it set it up through the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, which was all pointing toward Jesus Christ. And so that was the approach, and fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that you find in that millennial time, they will revert back to to those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices. Well, why, Bill? The Messiah is coming. He's reigning. Yes, that's true. But it'll point back to what Christ did. Christ is crucified once, but it's a reminder, it's a memorial of what Christ did. Much like Easter. We celebrate Easter. Christ has been risen for 2,000 years, but it's simply a memorial, and so will it be when they reinstitute those sacrifices again. And then he says the promises, and that's the last part of verse 4. You see, it's the blessings of salvation. They were to go into the land of milk and honey. It was a land of rest, really, is what it was, not just all the amenities in that land, cities that they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant, but it was a time of rest. And now the gospel is proclaimed. The fact that the promise has come, Jesus Christ, He is our rest. We rest in the Lord. And then finally, the fathers. He talks about, in verse 5 there, whose are the fathers, and then the fathers are the patriarchs. And then you just go through the list of those that Israel, the Jews, hold in high esteem: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have Moses, Samuel, David, other prophets. But it started with Abraham. And the Bible says here in Romans, we'll get to it, Abraham, the father of all who believe. So he has set the precedent of belief. So notice they have just a great heritage. And finally, the completion of that, the last part of 5, of whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. There's his humanity and there's his deity, Christ. The crowning privilege that was given to Israel, but they ignored, they rejected, they failed. You see, the Bible says when we started in Romans 1, it said, born Jesus Christ, the Messiah, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So notice, born of the seed of David, that's his humanity, his deity. Declared with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declares his deity. And then again, as it's talking about his according to the flesh, born according to the flesh, because there's a lot of cults that don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, that he's all man and all God. And so he's making this point. The Gnostics didn't believe that. And remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, it talked about Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And then also again, just go a little bit farther, you can find it all throughout the Scriptures, but Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So notice it's making the case to the Jews and to us, the genealogy of Christ is supernatural. You don't find anything like that. Oh, you find it in mythology, which is not true. It's an invention of man. But here is a recorded history. It's supernatural. That's why it's so important. You see, no greater privilege or responsibility ever given to a nation, never given to a people as the Jews. And that's what he's laying out. And notice, not according that so God, according to the flesh, you see that Hebrew genealogy, but also who is over all, notice, who God bless forever. There's his deity. Okay, we've got his humanity, the Hebrew genealogy, his humanity, understand that, but also his deity. There is not a stronger statement of the deity of Christ than right there. Right there. In fact, if you went to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Another passage of the deity of Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, very strong statement. Literally, the Greek translation, and of whom, as of concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. A declaration of who Jesus is and who we're dealing with. Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. You know, in one sense, you think, wow, it's kind of sad that Israel missed it, isn't it? Well, maybe for them, not for us. And as we get deeper into this, we'll see it. For the present, you see, Israel forfeited their privilege. And God has set them aside, but in the last days, prior to Christ's return, they have a prominent place. Let me go to another couple scriptures just for a couple minutes, and then we end, because this is so important, and this is why God has set them aside. Notice in Romans chapter 11, still he's talking about the Jews in Israel. Notice in Romans 11, verse 25, Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation or God's work with Israel. That's a mystery, something hidden now revealed. We understand it. We know it. And it says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, and thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer shall come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Notice what he's saying here, three things that are going to take place. Number one, the full number of the Gentiles to be saved. Then he'll open the eyes of Israel. God has a definite number of those who are going to come into the church before the rapture. He knows exactly the number. If God can number the hairs of our head, that's what he says, he's numbered the hairs of your head. I'm making it easier on God than used to be. But he's numbered your hairs. He knows exactly how many are going to be saved and come into the church before the rapture. And then the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, the rapture, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what he's saying, the full number. So it's always interesting to me to realize that, you know, there's going to be a last service, when maybe that one holdout, they're going to go, okay, I've been holding out, but I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And they pray that prayer, and all of a sudden the rapture takes place. Wouldn't that be cool? If you're here, you're the holdout. Don't hold us up, man. Let's get on with it. So that's what he's saying. There's a full number. The second thing, notice judgment on the nations. The judgment on the nations that he's going to bring. He's going to remove ungodliness. In Jacob, he's going to bring judgment upon the nations. And you find that in Revelation after the church is gone and the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read it on your own. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the church and the rapture. And then the Antichrist will be revealed. But the judgment on the nations, Revelation chapter 6 to 18. You see, that's God pouring his judgment upon the Christ-rejecting nations. And it's going to culminate in the battle of Armageddon, where unless Christ came back, no flesh would be saved. And then the last thing is that Israel, all Israel will be saved as he's laying out there. That all Israel will be saved. Israel as a whole, there will be a spiritual revival. And then that millennial reign. Here's the sad thing. In the tribulation period, the Bible says 2/3 of the Jews will be destroyed. And 1/3, the remnant, will be saved. and go into that millennial reign. You see, we see, that's why I think it's so important, eyes on Israel. We see that happening now. Read Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 when God brings the two sticks as one. Remember northern, southern kingdom? They went into the Assyrian, Babylonian captivity. There were two nations, basically. They were divided. They went into captivity. They had never been sovereign as one nation except now. Except now, after 2,500 years, now they're in the land as one nation. The desert places will be replanted. The destroyed cities will be rebuilt. That is happening right now. Read it in Ezekiel. It's an amazing thing. And you see, if these things are taking place, the Bible says, Peter tells us, seeing these things, that the day of the Lord is coming, that what Paul was talking about 2,000 years ago, we're seeing in our day and age. If we see these things, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming of Christ, that day of the Lord? We need to be found, as Peter says, found in peace, spotless, blameless, being on guard, and not carried away with wicked people, and so that we fall away from the Lord, but we be steadfast. We grow in grace, and we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it kind of amazes me to see what we're going, what's happening now in our country. I never thought it would happen. We kind of knew it would happen. Somehow we knew that the U.S. will not be in sync with Israel. And it seems like this administration has made that happen. It's an amazing thing how we snub our friends like Israel and we warm up to our enemies like Iran. And it seems like you never imagine that you would help Iran get nuclear weapons. Oh, no, we're not letting Iran get nuclear weapons, but there's no limitation to the enrichment of uranium, really? That's a green light for nuclear weapons. And you're warming up to your enemy, and you're going to relieve sanctions on them? It's an amazing thing to see how our president can be pushed around by an Ayatollah who has sworn, even in their negotiations, death to America and death to Israel. And they say they don't mind if their nation, Iran, is destroyed, if they can destroy Israel. That's their plan. But I have to look to the Lord, because I could get really upset when I look at what man is doing and what's going on in the world. But I have to realize, you know, we knew this is going to happen. And I don't know what the outcome is, but pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for those, you know, that might be your antagonists toward your Christianity. Pray for them. We just need to be those that are really preaching the gospel, you know, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these incredible chapters, 9 to 11, that deal with Israel. And Lord, I think maybe a couple generations ago, they would be teaching on this and they wouldn't have a clue. Well, maybe they would if they had faith that Israel was going to come back in the land, but it would seem like such a distant reality to them. And now we're living in those days. So Lord, as you tell us, when we see these things coming to pass, we're to look up and rejoice, for our redemption draws near. So, Father, I do pray that each and every person here this morning, Lord, whether they have given their life to you or they haven't, Lord, this morning, this day, would be a time, Lord, for them of reflection, not only reflection of their eternal life, because there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a spiritual reality that lifts us out of the doldrums of this life and lifts us up to that place of peace and that place of favor with God, forgiveness of sin. That hope that we have in heaven. And it's a sure hope because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Lord, if there are any of those here this morning that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, let them not leave this place without committing their hearts and their lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come on up, and we're going to receive our morning offering and our tithes and offerings. So we've just rejoiced in God's given to us. in the word, oh, yeah, and I have that in my notes, that it's communion time. Before we do the offering, let's have a time of communion. Let's have the ushers come on up. Let's worship the Lord in song, and then let's all partake together. So ushers, come up and pass the elements out. Hold on to them, and as a church, we'll partake together. Lord, that song really says it all. We do want more of you, Lord, and less of us. Empty us, Lord, of ourselves, and just fill us with your Holy Spirit and fill us with your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we thank you so much that we can, Lord, rely upon you and believe you for that. Lord, as we look to this Lord's Supper, this communion elements, Lord, the bread representing your body that you gave for us, the cup representing the blood that you poured out for us. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for your sacrifice, Lord, that you took upon yourself all the pain, the suffering, Lord, all the sins that just haunt our life, Lord, that just bring us down, Lord, that just destroy, and Lord, that create guilt and condemnation. And Lord, we thank you that you freed us of that. And not only that, Lord, you've healed us. You've healed our mind, our physical body, Lord, our soul, our spirit. Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the bread that we partake of right now. Let's partake together. Lord, in the cup as well, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You shed your blood for us that we might be saved. Lord, the sinless Son of God, Lord, and guilty, sinful humanity. Lord, what a separation, what a contrast. And yet we thank you, Lord. It's by your grace. It's by something that we could never do, but you did for us. And so, Lord, we appreciate and we thank you so much for this cup. Let's partake together. Amen.